Let's take our Bibles and go to Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans 9, 10, and 11 have been deemed as transitional, or they're parenthetical, meaning it's a parenthesis. It's a rather large insertion into this doctrinal epistle, and it deals with Jews and Gentiles. In other words, it deals with the unbelievers in the administration of the grace of God. And as we'll see this morning, both Jew and Gentile are addressed in this particular section. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not." Paul was speaking by revelation. He was speaking the truth of God's word. He certainly wasn't lying. But what follows is, "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul had a very heavy burden, a continual sorrow in his heart for his brethren, the Israelites, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul, of course, was a Judean. He was of a Judean background. And Israel, as a nation, had rejected the Christ when he came. It was the religious leaders of Israel that were behind the crucifixion of Christ. Sure, the Romans carried it out, but they were the ones that orchestrated it. They were the ones that willed it to happen. And the nation as a whole had rejected Christ. Paul had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart because of the unbelief of his kinsmen, because of the unbelief of the Judeans. And then verse 3 says, "I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now this is an overstatement, to say the least. It's a figure of speech called hyperbole, where it's exaggerated. Of course, Paul didn't want to be accursed from Christ, but it just shows the great heaviness, the great sorrow, the continued sorrow that he had in his heart because they had rejected Christ. Verse 4, it says, "Who are Israelites?" These are his kinsmen, his brethren according to the flesh. "Who are Israelites? To whom pertains the adoption?" This word adoption is the same word that we've had previously in this class, huiothesia. And huiothesia literally means to be placed as a son. Now here, the translation adoption is very fitting because Israel were God's adopted sons. They were not sons of God by birth like you and I are. The new birth was not available in Old Testament days. But they were adopted. God adopted his chosen people. So his kinsmen are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption. They were God's adopted people. And the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. It's quite a resume for the Israelites, isn't it? They were God's adopted people. That to them pertained the glory and the varied covenants, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. And of course, the great category of promises was the promises concerning the coming Christ. Also, another great promise that God had made to the Israelites was the promised land. But this is what they had, you know, the tremendous relationship with God. Whose are the fathers? You know, the fathers, the patriarchs, all the great men of God, you know, that came from the Israelitic background, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. You know, Christ was an Israelite. Christ was a Judean. And Christ came to Israel. Remember, he said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's who Jesus Christ came to. And then it says, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now this, the way it's rendered in the King James, could be misleading. Perhaps a Trinitarian translation. Christ is not over all, and he's certainly not God. But really, this should read, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, period. God is over all, blessed forever. Amen. I mean, what made Israelites so great is that they had the one true God. They had the Messiah promise. They had the covenants. They had all the giving of the law, the services of the temple, all these varied things that were part of the Israelitic background. And Paul is just crushed heart-wise because they have not believed. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. It's not that the word that came to Israel didn't have profit. It, of course, had great profit. But it's now pointing out that not all they who are of an Israelitic background, in other words, they that are of a certain bloodline, not all of them are the true Israel of God. And the true Israel of God would be the believers. It's not that the word of God didn't have effect. It did, but it has effect to those who believe it. It has profit to those who believe it. So not all they that are of the certain bloodline, of certain lineage that can be traced back to Jacob or traced back to Isaac or traced back to Abraham, not all those are believers. And that's what this is saying. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. Again, the seed of Abraham would refer to their bloodline, but they're not all children of believing. They're not all believers. And then it uses the example of Isaac. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So the called of God aren't all the children of Abraham, but it's the calling of God is in Isaac. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And again, this is making the distinction between the flesh, the bloodline, and the believing. The believers are the children of promise. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. You know, by the way, let me point something out here in Romans 9. I've mentioned it before in this great epistle. This, of course, is a citation from the Old Testament. This is in Romans 9:9. This is a citation from Genesis 18, verse 10. Last night, I was up late. I guess you'd say I was up early this morning, and I just spent time, considerable time, reading through Romans and studying the gnomes that are there. So it was kind of a sleepless in Stockton night, and I was looking at gnomes. That sounds like kind of a weird pursuit, doesn't it? But gnomes, of course, are Old Testament citations. It's a figure of speech, and it's something that is very characteristic of the book of Romans. All the way through Romans, there are citations from the Old Testament. This is being one of them. I last night counted 55 different citations in the book of Romans. This goes back to where we started. Let's go for a minute as a little aside here. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 again. Remember that the book of Romans starts with the gospel of God. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Romans points out repeatedly how this gospel of God has been promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, referring to Old Testament Scriptures. 55 different citations from the Old Testament to show that this gospel of God had been promised afore in the Old Testament scriptures by the prophets. And then verse 3 says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. So as you read through Romans, and I trust you're enjoying more and more your time reading this great epistle, you look for these gnomes, these citations. This is a citation from Genesis 18, verse 9, again of Romans 9. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now, these are citations, and it pertains to the coming of Christ, because the Christ would come, of course, from Abraham, but not all the children of Abraham were believers, but it would come from Isaac. And then it says, Rebekah also has conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that called. And it was said unto her, it was said unto Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, this gets very, very interesting. Romans chapter 9 is perhaps as great a chapter as there is in the whole Bible on predestination. And as a result, throughout Christian history, amongst different Bible students, biblical people, this has been a very, very controversial section. If you read Romans chapter 9 by itself, it could seem to indicate that God selects certain people prior to their life to be believers, and that those people don't have any part in the believing of God's word. In other words, that people are predestinated to be either a believer or an unbeliever. And they'll use the example here where it says, Jacob have I loved. Jacob, of course, has got a name change. He's Israel. But Esau have I hated. Now you can go back and you can read the records of Jacob and Esau and realize that Jacob was a believer. Esau wasn't. So it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, wait a minute. Are we going to say that Jacob and or Esau or the others that are mentioned here were controlled by God, that they were God's puppets, you know, that it really was some kind of divine possession that caused one to believe and one not to believe? There's a great key to understanding this section, and it's something that we had in our previous session. I mentioned for you to take note of it because it was going to come up, and it's going to come up this morning. It's look back at Romans chapter 8 in verse 28. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, the calling of God. God has called his people. And then it says in verse 29, here's the key. For whom he did foreknow, he also did what? Predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's an order and sequence to this. It says that those who are predestinated were called by God according to his purpose. But prior to that predestination, it says God foreknew them. So in other words, God's predestination is based on something. What's it based on? It's based on His foreknowledge. This section of Scripture that we're going to read in Romans chapter 9 does in no wise should lessen or give any impression whatsoever that God oversteps mankind's freedom of will. He does not. He never has. He never will. God gave man freedom of will. And whether a person believes or not is up to that individual. But you can say that once a person believes, that God predestinated that person to believe. Why? Because He foreknew that they would believe. Predestination is based on God's foreknowledge. That's the key to understanding this section in Romans chapter 9. Otherwise, you get all kinds of problems. You get people being puppets for God, or people not having anything to do with believing God's word. That's just not true. So again, verse 11, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that called." Yes, God calls His people according to His purposes. And that calling is based on His predestination, and that predestination is based on the foreknowledge of God, which we just read in Romans chapter 8. Isn't it interesting how people can forget what they've read before when they come to just the next chapter in the Bible? It says, verse 12, "It was said unto her, unto Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Don't even let it be spoken. Of course there isn't. "For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows," what? "Mercy." And again, this is in no wise saying that God takes away man's freedom of will. All that it's saying is that God has mercy on people as they believe His word. And God foreknows who's going to believe, so He predestinates them to be called. For, here's a good example, verse 17. "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." According to Romans 9:17, who raised up Pharaoh? It says God did. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Thou wilt say unto me, for why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Again, if you just read Romans chapter 9, it would seem to indicate that man has no part in any of this, that it's all just God's will being brought to pass. And some people have believed that. Some people have taught that, that it's all God's will. But have you ever read the records about Pharaoh? Pharaoh here in verse 17 is given as an example of one whom God hardened his heart. But it's very clear when you go back to Exodus, and we'll do that. Let's go to Exodus chapter 8. It's very clear from reading Exodus the part that Pharaoh played in this. Exodus chapter 8. This is in the midst of the plagues that came to Egypt. It says in Exodus chapter 8, it says in verse 14, "And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank." This is one of the plagues, the plague of the frogs. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite," that, you know, some of the pressure had been relieved, "he hardened his, what? Heart, and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Who hardened his own heart? Pharaoh did. And he did that by not hearkening to the word of God that Moses and Aaron had delivered unto him. In other words, he didn't believe. Look at Exodus chapter, well, in the same chapter, Exodus 8, in verse 32, it says, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." According to Exodus, who hardened his own heart? Pharaoh did. How about Exodus chapter 9 and then verse 34? It says, "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." Now, in Romans chapter 9, we're saying that God raised up Pharaoh unto his purposes. But let's not, you know, overshadow or override what the whole Scripture teaches, because when you put the whole Scripture together, what caused these tremendous plagues, what caused the tremendous problems in Egypt, was Pharaoh's outright rejection of God's word. He sinned against God. That's what we just read. He hardened his own heart against the word of God by not believing it. So it says in verse 17 again of Romans 9, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." I think when you put all of these scriptures together, you can see how God foreknew what Pharaoh's response to the word that Moses and Aaron spoke unto him, and that as a result, Pharaoh would not believe. He would reject it. And so it says here, from God's point of view, "I raised up Pharaoh." Now, Pharaoh was not a puppet. Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God. He operated his freedom of will, and he sinned against God by rejecting the word. "Therefore hath he mercy," verse 18 again, "on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens." Now this is attributing to God the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, where we read in Exodus very clearly that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Just two different points of view. "Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault?" Why does God find fault? "And who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Yes, there are vessels, human vessels, that are unto honor. Those are the believers, the ones that believe God's word. There are vessels unto dishonor. Those are the ones that don't believe God's word. Here, from the vantage point of God in Romans chapter 9, God has formed both. Just like a potter has power over the clay to make different kinds of vessels. What if God, verse 22, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You know, even in this context where it talks about seemingly attributing to God the unbelief of humans, it's really interesting because it says God endures with much, what? Long suffering. You know, he puts up, you know, with the unbelief of man. And according to the book of Peter, which you can look up, it says that the reason that God has this great patience, this great long-suffering, is because he wills that some would come to repentance. People can change. People can repent. Somebody who doesn't believe God's word today can believe it next week. You know, and God puts up with the unbelief He's very long-suffering. He's very patient and kind to the human race. He puts up with the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, let's not, get this wrong. God is going to judge those vessels fitted for destruction. The wrath of God is coming. It's against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. But when people change, when people repent, when people believe concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, then they're no longer vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. In verse 23 it says, "And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He hath afore prepared unto," what? Glory. So really, this is discussing two types of human beings. There's a good chunk of the human race that are described here as vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. People who, with the events of the next administration, will perish. But there's also here the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. And the believers, certainly all of us as part of the church of God, fit into this category. Isn't that terrific? That He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of who? The Gentiles. God has called us. As we read in Romans 8, that is based on Him predestinating us, which is based on God having foreknown us. But He's called us, and not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, of the nations. We read earlier, not all the Jews are believers. God's wonderful blessing on the Israelites are to those who believe. There are some of the Jews that are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And same thing amongst the Gentiles. There are some that fall into that category, but out of the Gentiles have come believers, people who believe. In verse 25, as He saith also in Osi. Osi is Hosea. Here's a citation from Hosea. I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. This would be referring to those who believe from a Gentile background, who believe from the nations. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it would have said unto them, ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. This is setting the stage, this is laying the foundation for the revelation of the mystery. Romans is the foundation of the all truth. These things that we're reading are Old Testament citations, so they were not hid in God. But what was hid in God is revealed in the book of Ephesians, and that'll take us a few weeks before we get there. But this is the foundation of understanding the mystery, that ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be what? Saved. And He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Isaiah, another Old Testament citation, another known, cries concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, there's a lot of them, a remnant shall be saved. Who are the remnant that shall be saved? Those who believe. Those who believe concerning Christ. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. This was written almost 2,000 years ago, the book of Romans. I guess from God's perspective, it's still a short work. Maybe from a human perspective, we could look at it, it's been a long time, but remember that 1,000 days is with the Lord, or 1,000 years is in one day, and vice versa. So God has a little different perspective on time. He sees the whole ball of wax. He sees, you know, the past. He sees the present. He sees the future. God knows. So it says, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. You know, there was a remnant throughout Israel of believers. There was the believing line that was preserved so that Christ could come. Except there had God had left us a seed, that's referring to the believers. We had been as Sodom and had been like Gomorrah. They would have been destroyed. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of believing. The Gentiles didn't try to attain righteousness by keeping the law, but yet they attained, some of them, the believers, attained the righteousness of God by simply believing concerning Jesus Christ. As Romans 3, 4, 5, as we've read previously, it showed very clearly, righteousness comes by believing. It doesn't come by the works of the law. So here it says, the Gentiles that followed not after righteousness had attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of believing. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Isn't that something? You know, what Israel was all about didn't produce the righteousness of God, because it doesn't come by the keeping of the law. It doesn't come by works. The Gentiles, who didn't have anything to do with that, had attained to the righteousness of God by simply believing. Wherefore, verse 32, because they sought it not by believing, that Israel sought it not by believing, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And it was a huge stumbling stone for a lot of people that were of an Israelitic background. They thought that their righteousness was going to come by the law, by their good works, where God had made righteousness available by believing concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be disappointed in his expectation. For a lot of people of an Israelitic background, Christ was a stumbling stone. He was a rock of offense. But whosoever believes on Him, believes on Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, whoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed, shall not be disappointed, but will receive that which God has promised that the Messiah has brought. So it's very clear that what God makes available through His Son, Jesus Christ, is to be received by believing. In Romans chapter 9, what for many has been a very difficult section of Scripture, really is just simply talking about the two responses that people have when they hear the Word of God, when they hear the Gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ. The one response is that some believe it. And the other response is that some don't. Now, God knows who's going to believe. And God knows who isn't going to believe. So from this point of view, from Romans 9 point of view, God fitted those vessels of destruction because of man's unbelief. God also has made us to be the vessels of mercy, which He hath afore prepared unto glory. It's a rather stark contrast. But it is based on man's freedom of will. It's based on the believing of God's Word, specifically concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. So, in our next session, we will get into Romans chapter 10, which tells us specifically what Word of God we're to believe.